Right, as we know, brothers and sisters, we're continuing with our thoughts on the Olivet Prophecy, using Matthew 24 as the basis. And we've almost proceeded through the prophetic utterances of the Lord. We're considering now his comments regarding the end of the world, as it will appertain, not literally the end of the world, but the end of the world appertaining to the Gentiles, to establish the kingdom in power and great glory. We considered the end of last class from verse 30 of Matthew 24. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And we considered in some detail the tribes of the earth relating to his people, who will suffer greatly at the hand of the oppressor which will come upon them. They will have to be brought to their knees, totally humbled, before they will look upon him whom they pierced. And so the mourning is in two senses, one as far as the oppressor is concerned, and secondly when they realise what their forefathers had done and how ignorant they have been of their Messiah. So we're going to pick up the thoughts tonight from the next phrase in verse 30, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven, with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now, quite a few of these phrases do have reference to a different aspect of fulfilling prophecy. Quite a number of these things can have reference to the Lord Jesus Christ coming for his saints. But in the context of the Olivet Prophecy, as we have seen, it's been concerning the down throwing of the temple, of the scattering of God's people, and eventually their regathering and their humble and their willingness to accept the Lord Jesus. And so I believe in context of Matthew chapter 24, this next phrase, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, is from the time when the Lord Jesus Christ has been accepted by the Jews in the land, according to those prophecies we looked at last time in Zechariah. And this will be the first time that he establishes himself with power and great glory in the earth. This is where he will come to Jerusalem, he will be accepted of his people, and he will establish himself as king. The coming in, therefore, in the clouds of heaven, to me speak that he comes with power and great glory. If we go back to Daniel chapter 7, we have almost an identical phrase in Daniel chapter 7. In the vision of the Ancient of Days. And you'll notice how very similar the language is in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7 to what we've got here in verse 30 of Matthew 24. Verse 13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven. Notice the phraseology there is virtually identical to what we have in verse 30. He came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, initially and originally, I believe the fulfillment of this verse 13 was at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead and ascended to his Father to receive immortality at his hands. And that in the context of verse 13 of Daniel 7, the clouds of heaven was the power and great glory, obviously both with the angelic hosts and with the Almighty himself. And we'll have a look at some references in a moment. The Ancient of Days there in verse 13, first and foremost, is the Almighty. It's Yahweh himself, who the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, is presented to. And then I believe we have a development of the Ancient of Days when we come to the Apocalypse. But first and foremost, I believe that it's here that the Lord was to receive immortality and the power which was to be invested in him. Now, I don't believe, and again this is maybe a personal conviction, I don't believe that this was at the time of his ascension in Acts chapter 1 verse 13. I believe that after his resurrection, before he was to appear unto Mary Magdalene, the Lord ascended to heaven, as verse 13 indicates, to be presented to his Father, that grand reunion between Father and Son, and the Lord, the Almighty, invested him with power. Now, if you go to Matthew chapter 28, we come right to the end of Matthew 28 and come to verse 18, where we know the phrase or the verse well. Jesus came and spake unto them, Matthew 28:18, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now at this time he was still on the earth, because he hadn't ascended into heaven, according to Acts chapter 1 verse 11 ascension, but he had received the power. Virtually every translation from the Revised onwards puts this in verse 18 in the past tense. For example, the Diglot says, "All power has been imparted unto me in heaven and in earth." And whether you go to modern translations like the New International Version or any concordance on that, it will always say it's to be understood in the past tense. In other words, by this time the Lord had received power and glory. Both power and glory within himself by being immortalized, but also being given the authority that now to the Lord Jesus all things were subject to him. And I believe Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, encapsulates this in that Ancient of Days prophecy. Now the Gospels are silent as far as this is concerned, apart from the fact of giving us many hours which are unaccounted for after the resurrection of the Lord. He rose on the third day, in the first day of the week, as we know. We commenced at 6 p.m. on Saturday evening, as we would say. And yet there is no record of him appearing to Mary until, as we would say, the next morning. Still the same day, but obviously the next morning. And I believe it was during that that time of night, those 12 hours, until it began to dawn the next morning, that the Lord had ascended to heaven and had been presented to his Father. When we come to Matthew chapter 24, using virtually identical phrases, but this time we have the Son of Man not being presented to the Ancient of Days, but having come from the Ancient of Days, he comes with the power and glory which had been invested into him, invested to him at that time, to establish the kingdom upon the earth. Now we know there's going to be an awful lot of time elapse from the time when he's established in Jerusalem until the kingdom of God is established. But we have it there in a phraseology, in one phrase, that the Lord will now be manifested to all the nations of the earth. Now there are many psalms. We're only going to have a look at a couple of them, because let's go to Psalm 2. I'm sure you're all very familiar with all the prophecies where the Lord, having established himself in Jerusalem, declares his intention to the nations of the earth to submit to him. Verse 6 of of Psalm 2, the first part, obviously, by this time, by the time that he has established himself in Jerusalem, the first part of Psalm 2 has seen its accomplishment when they thought that it could take counsel and destroy God's purpose, which they couldn't. Verse 6 says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now again, to link the past with the future, you'll notice in your margin that you have verse 7 being quoted in Acts chapter 13. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And the Apostle Paul uses this very quotation concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was by the resurrection that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. But obviously it has this wonderful future reference, which links again, having received the power and now implementing that power and glory in the earth. Ask of me, in verse 8, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. I shall break them with a rod of iron, and I shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So having come to his people first and foremost, he then established himself as king upon the holy hill of Zion and declares the decree for the nations of the earth, who for the first time are aware of this Saviour, this great conqueror who has come to the aid of his people. Psalm 110 gives a very similar thought. Sit thou at my right hand, we know very well. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In Matthew 24, he comes in power and glory. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning as the dew of the youth. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. So to both the Jew and to the greater population of the world, this power is established in Jerusalem. I believe the Lord Jesus uses the clouds of heaven as a phrase, both to link us with Daniel chapter 7, and also to remind us what has been established for a long time in Jewish history. I won't go back to the tabernacle because we know it well, but let's just go back to Solomon's temple, 1 Kings chapter 8. And clouds have always been associated with the divine glory and power. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when the temple was dedicated, in verse 10 of 1 Kings chapter 8, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. And it gives us an explanation what the cloud was: for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. So the cloud was associated with the glory and power and presence of the Lord. Now, interestingly, as we know, when we go forward to Luke chapter 9, when the three apostles were given a glimpse of how the kingdom of God will be, when they saw the Lord in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, verse 31 tells us they appeared in glory. And then we have in verse 34, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And to me the reason and the reference to the cloud there is because it was indicating the divine presence and glory, and the voice spake from the cloud to declare this was his beloved son. And so when you think of Psalm 2, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, in essence the cloud of heaven, the presence of divine glory, will be manifested in the earth for the first time since its disappearance 2,000 years ago. Now there is a oblique reference, and I personally believe you might think it's the main one. I think there's an oblique reference in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1, wherefore seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily doth beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And there is generally an understanding that the cloud, when it appears in the scriptures, is representing the multitudinous Christ, these cloud of witnesses. I don't believe that's what the scriptures are referring to. I believe the cloud is the presence of the God's power and glory, as the cloud in the tabernacle, in the temple, on the Mount of Transfiguration. It is indicative of the Lord's presence, of the divine glory. But obviously by this time, some of that glory will be reflected by the saints, as the angels of heaven would have been there at the time when the Lord received the power from the Almighty, when he was given immortality. And in a bleak reference, the cloud of heaven in Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 could refer to the angels. The age to come have not been put subject to the angels, but to the saints. And so obliquely, if you want to link verse 30 of Matthew chapter 24, the clouds of heaven with the saints, I believe is only an oblique reference. They will be part of the power and great glory which will be established in the earth in the presence of the Lord Jesus. They will be with the Lord, they will be recipients of the divine glory, and so in that sense they are represented here in verse 30. What I don't believe is that they are representing the clouds of heaven themselves. They are simply part of the divine glory and presence which will be established in Jerusalem and then to the ends of the earth. There's an awful lot of things going to happen which the prophets and the apocalypse speak about. The Lord is simply talking here, I believe, in verse 30 of the Olivet prophecy. We have seen the demise, we've seen the overturning, we've seen the scattering of God's people. The final few verses of the Olivet prophecy see their regathering, see their establishment, see their acceptance of Messiah whom they rejected, and to see Jerusalem again being the centre of the earth. So in the same context, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31, when he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. I believe that when the Lord obviously comes to the rescue of his people, establishes himself in Zion, there is going to be an Elijah mission to gather the rest of Israel back to the land, so the two sticks can become one in the hand of Messiah. And so the angels being referred to in verse 31 here, I believe, are the messengers of God, primarily the saints, but also with some of Judah who will become his battle bow at that time. And they will, headed by the great prophet Elijah, with a sound of a trumpet, gather his elect. His elect in this context, I believe, are the Jews in the dispersion. Like I said right at the start, a lot of these phrases do have reference in other contexts to the saints being gathered, to the saints being taken to their Lord. But in this context, I have no doubt whatsoever, the whole chapter primarily has been about Israel and the Jew. And here, after he comes to Judah first to save them, establishes himself in Jerusalem, the cry goes out to the rest of the Jews in the dispersion to come home. Hence the thought which we have, and we'll just take a couple of references to endorse this. Notice he says, with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 45 for a moment, not that any here, but some who may be receiving the tape might just want the quotation, which does demonstrate that the Jews are called God's elect. Isaiah 45 and verse 4, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known thee." And this is Israel being referred to the elect. Whilst we're in Isaiah, let's just go back to Isaiah 27, because Isaiah has many prophetic utterances regarding the regathering of the Jews at the time of the Lord's return. There has to be a remnant in the land in unbelief, but the vast majority of the Jews will have to be gathered from the four winds of the heavens back to Israel. Verse 12, Isaiah 27, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channels of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet," notice that's exactly what the Lord says, "the great sound of a trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." Now, I don't propose to digress here, but it's well established, I believe, in the prophets, when we consider the work of Elijah the prophet and the regathering of Israel, that anti-Semitic feeling will rise up throughout this earth at the time when these things are happening. Whether it's because of what's happening in Jerusalem, which would seem most likely, but there does seem to be another revulsion against the Jew. And so he has to say to the north, "Give up," and to the south, "Hold not back." And I believe there's good prophetic evidence to demonstrate that the Jews, even in America and England and elsewhere in the world, will be suffering great affliction at the time of the Elijah mission. They themselves will have to be humble to accept the Messiah in Jerusalem. And I believe that's part of what Isaiah is saying here, "they which were ready to perish." And I believe the Jews, not only in the land, but also in the dispersion, will suffer great affliction prior to them being regathered to their land. They've got to be purged, the rebels have got to be chucked out, and they will be restored to their land. If we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we know 28, 29 and 30 giving us a synopsis of the history of Israel. Verse 1 says, "And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations which the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out into the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, from thence will he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers." And the context demands it's when they return unto the Lord their God that these things will happen in its entirety. We are seeing a remnant being brought back to the land as a sign of the return of the Lord Jesus. But as the Apostle Paul says, there would be an unbelief. But they will only accept their Messiah when they are humbled and when they turn to the Lord their God. And it's interesting that in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 30, the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it and do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And when you think of what Malachi ends the Old Testament with, in a brief reference to the work of Elijah the prophet, when he will redeem Israel from the curse which has been put upon them because they rejected their Messiah. It's interesting how he speaks in the context of children and fathers. Verse 5 of Malachi chapter 4. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And so the great work of regathering God's people according to the prophets will take place, and they will come back to their land. And the Lord here in the Olivet prophecy, I believe, is purely giving them that hope, that belief, what the prophets have said, will become a reality. They will be the silver trumpets being used to call Israel to assembly and to order. And the Lord will cause Elijah and others, including, I believe, as I've said, from Zechariah, some of Judah, to gather Israel. Take a period of time. It will take much to accomplish, and of course many things are happening at the same time. That's for obviously the other prophets to tell us. Coming back to Matthew chapter 24, the Lord promises the restoration of his people. I believe then he gives us some parables to indicate the sort of things which are going to be when his people are restored. Again, he doesn't give us a lot of detail. He doesn't go into every aspect of it. He simply wants to give the disciples and the people whom the disciples will be speaking to hope and encouragement that despite all these things which are going to happen to the Jew, which they never thought, don't forget, we stress it again, was going to be over a 2,000 year period. They thought it was going to be within a very short period of time. But he still gives them hope to believe that these things will come to pass. We, in hindsight, can see how these parables have reference to the latter-day revival of God's people. I don't really need to explain anything, do I? But let's just read them because of the context and for the benefit of those receiving the tape. Verse 32. "Now learn," in the context of what he's just saying, he's saying to his disciples, "learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Again, it's very easy for us, looking back, to understand fully what the Lord is saying. I believe that they would see, even through a glass, more darkly than we do, because they would want to see it within their own time span, their own day and generation. I don't think we need to establish that the fig tree is so emblematic of Israel. You've had so many talks about it from so many different brethren. There's three things I'd just like to comment on. It's not the fig tree, it's all the trees. And of course, what we have seen with the revival of Israel in the Middle East is the revival of all the other Arab nations around them, an establishment of many other independent countries from which, when Britain was two-thirds in control of the earth with the British Empire, we have seen a great coming forth of independent nations, which was going to be a sign. An establishment of many other independent countries from which, when Britain was two-thirds in control of the earth with the British Empire, we have seen a great coming forth of independent nations, which was going to be a sign when these things shall be accomplished. The second thing is what the Lord says. When ye shall see all these things, in verse 33, know that it is near, even at the doors, or as the one version puts it, you know, it even is in italics, it's right at the doors. When these things happen, you'll know that these things are about to be fulfilled. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, you've heard me comment before, the generation there is not talking about a period of time. It is not talking about a generation period of 40 years or of anything of that nature. It is talking about the people themselves. It is talking about the nation, the race, that generation who comes forward as representative of the fig tree will not cease to be. They will continue. Now again, we take that for granted. That's easy for us to say in 2003, looking back, to say that Israel will continue. But when you think of Psalm 83... it was the desire of the nations to destroy Israel from off the face of the earth. You had, what was it, 7.5 million Arabs against 650,000 Jews in 1948. You think of the Suez Crisis, you think of the Six-Day War, you think of Yom Kippur in 73, you think of all the attempts to eradicate the name of Israel from this earth. And the Lord Jesus says, when the fig tree, which is going to be representative of the rebirth of God's nation after all this time, is established back in the earth, it will remain there until all things are accomplished. And to make sure we get the point of that, he says in verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And the heavens and the earth that he was talking about was in verse 39, when the Israeli heaven and earth at the time of AD 70 was completely and utterly overthrown. You've got your marginal reference to the phrase heaven and earth. and it's been used of the last days of Judah's commonwealth, as we sometimes refer it to. It's the what Peter prophesied about in Acts chapter 2, quoting from Joel's prophecy, which we have looked at in detail. Those things would happen. Israel would cease to be not only them as a people, but their temple, their economy, everything about the Jew would be completely and utterly obliterated. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words regarding their regathering, their re-establishment in the land, that generation, those people, will remain there until all these things are fulfilled. And that, to me, is one of the greatest prophecies that we could ever have, that despite everyone's desire to see Israel got rid of, they will remain, because the purpose of God is sure and steadfast. And to the apostles, that would have been a great consolation, that despite all what was going to happen to the Jew, they would be re-established again and they would remain. But of that day, he says in verse 36, and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, again, you've heard me say before, I personally don't believe that even the Lord Jesus still knows the day and the hour of his return. I believe that has been put in the Father's power, and he has been told to sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, until all things have been brought into being, and at that very moment the Lord will descend to the earth. The interesting thing now, which I'm sure has exercised your mind before, is why in the context of everything here do we have now a reference back to the days of Noah and to the days of Lot? Why should we be taken back to Genesis chapter 6? If you'd have taken it back to the Exodus, if you'd have taken it back to other times in Israel's history, it would have perhaps some bearing in indication as to why the master was using it. But why the days of Noah? Now again, because we've heard so many talks about Genesis chapter 6, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, then we take it for granted that it is a sign, and it is a sign because it was an end of an age. And so AD 70 was the end of the age, the overturning of Jerusalem in Zedekiah's day was an end of an age. But why should the master have reference to Noah? Well, I'm not going to go back to the references in Noah. I just want to consider what the master says. Verse 38. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, unto the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall be two in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be grinding in the mill, one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you know not what the hour your Lord doth come. What I believe the Lord has done is switched now completely from his exposition as to what is going to happen to the Jew, and to answer the three questions of the apostles: when shall these things be, what shall be the sign of the coming and the end of the world. He's now talking to them, and by implication to all disciples down all ages. So I don't believe that the parable of the fig tree is linked to what he goes on then to say. The parable of the fig tree was to explain in more detail the restoration of the Jew and their position in God's purpose. What he now goes on to say in verse 36 is to the disciples, those disciples, but disciples who will witness these things which will come to pass, that the day and the hour is not known. But accept the days of Noah as a sign, accept the days of Lot as a sign. In other words, verse 36 onwards, right the way through to the end of chapter 25, is an exhortation to watch and be prepared, to be faithful and to be wise. And so I believe the Lord is using different examples, a different analogy, different thoughts, so that he can zone in and concentrate to the disciples of the importance of being ready and prepared for these things when they are fulfilled. Now, I know it sounds a boast to say that you could have some scriptures which have only been written for one specific generation, but I believe that that must be the case. The Lord in his wisdom has decided that there will be a generation who are alive at his return. It didn't have to be that way. We, for whatever reason, could have all have fallen asleep. So that for one moment in time, there was no light of God's truth in the earth. That gross darkness, as Isaiah 60 says, covered the people. Now, we appreciate that a remnant was always to be there, but for 1 hour or 1 day, that wouldn't take away at all the fact that there's always been a remnant. So that when the Lord then returned, all that were in the graves would hear the voice of the Son of God and live. Now, God has decided not. He has decided that there will be a generation who will be alive at his Son's return. To that generation, there is a tremendous blessing. The wages of sin is death. That is the reward, inverted commas, which is justly received, because we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. Now, if there's going to be a generation who will not see death until they have seen the Lord's Christ, they have escaped the judgment which God has pronounced upon mankind since the days of Adam and Eve. In words, they have not seen death. Now, that is unique amongst all the other faithful down the ages of time. Now, God in his wisdom has decreed that. And we've got to appreciate why that is. Now, I believe from verse 36 through to the end of Matthew chapter 25, the Lord is speaking virtually directly to the generation who will witness those events. Now, as Ray has commented before, one of the miraculous things about the scriptures that every generation has believed that they will witness the return of Christ. I have no doubt the apostles believed that themselves. They thought that they would see the re-established from all things, wilt thou this time establish the kingdom to Israel. But there has gone to be one generation who will witness the very fact of the return of the Lord, and in God's mercy and wisdom will not suffer the consequence of death. Now again, we don't, I think, sometimes think about that sufficiently to realise what a great privilege is in the outworking of God's purpose. Even the Lord had to die. All the great men of Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, David, the apostles, all have had to die. There is going to be a generation that will not die, of which we're going to say more as we progress. And I believe that it's to that specific generation that in verse 36 the Lord said, "You'll not know the hour or the day, but as the days of Noah, so shall it be." In other words, we look for the indicators from the situations which have happened in the past, and we learn the lesson, so that we may be ready and prepared when the Lord comes. Now, we want to go back in time as far as the Lord's ministry is concerned, but forward in our Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Because the Lord has already spoken in some detail concerning these things, which he's going to again re-emphasize to his disciples. This is earlier, as we know, in the ministry of the Lord, but the thoughts are almost identical to what we've now got in Matthew 24. It starts in verse 20, when in their normal way the Pharisees demanded of the Lord when the kingdom of God should come. And in verse 24 the Lord says, "There'll be no mistaking, you'll know when I return." But in verse 26 he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be again. In that day," he says in verse 31, "he which shall be in the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that day there shall be two in a bed. One shall be taken, the other left. Two in the grinding together, one shall be taken." And the whole context here is exactly what the Lord is now re-emphasizing in Matthew chapter 24. It is to his disciples, but almost principally to a disciple who will be there at the time when these things are fulfilled, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return to the earth. So I'm going to suggest to you that from verse 35, from verse 36 of Matthew 24 right to the end of Matthew chapter 25, it is principally to that generation that shall not see death until they see the Lord's Christ. So let's come back to Matthew 24. That gives the explanation, I believe, well, it certainly satisfies my curiosity, why the Lord was to use the days of Noah, because he was now going to talk about the declension which took place amongst the sons of God at the time that Noah was to bring the flood, or God was going to bring the flood in the days of Noah upon the earth. So this is not talking directly about the world. This is talking about the ecclesia. And the Apostle Peter, I believe, understood this only too well when he wrote his second letter, and in chapter 3. I'm not saying that it is wrong to use the principles of the days of Noah and the signs of the days of Noah as to what's happening in the Gentile world and to show how awful it is, and therefore it is a sign of the coming of the Son of Man. It would have been awful in the days of Noah. But Noah's major concern, the Lord's major concern, is not the world. It's the brotherhood. This second epistle, beloved, in verse 1 says, I now write unto you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they were willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, were by the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And I believe the Apostle Peter is quoting the words of the Lord Jesus in reference to the days of Noah. And he was interpreting the Lord's words in those thoughts that we have in verse 4, talking about the scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And they soon learned that they weren't, because God destroyed them in the flood. Now when you take that back to Matthew chapter 24, that I believe is exactly what the Lord is saying in verse 38. As in the days that were before the flood, what was happening? They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away. In other words, life was carrying on. There was no end to this life. I don't believe necessarily he's talking about, you know, marriage and divorce here in verse 38, as some brethren want to put a slant on it. I don't think he's talking directly about excessiveness in eating and drinking. What I believe the Lord is referring to, that there were scoffers in those days of Noah saying, where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, we have one generation after another. We eat and drink in everyday life. We marry, we're giving in marriage, and life continues and continues and continues. And it always has done and always will do. The coming of the Lord, if ever, is so far off, it's unbelievable. And that is the attitude of mine. Now, I'm sure the Lord never thought for one moment, as the Apostle Peter never thought, that anyone would openly, vocally say, the Lord is not going to return. I don't think they thought for a moment that anyone would publicly pronounce, the Lord's not going to come at all for hundreds and hundreds of years, we can just carry on as we are. But the Lord was saying their very attitude and way of life would demonstrate that they weren't on the edge of their seat desiring the return of the Lord. Now we've got to link Matthew 24, as always, with Luke chapter 21. And Luke chapter 21, I believe, has this to say. Now, we've learnt the parable of the fig tree from verse 29 of Luke chapter 21. So verse 34 onwards is Luke's account of the exhortation to the Lord, of the Lord, concerning the days of Noah, the days of Lot, for them to watch and be ready for the coming of the Lord. And this is the way that Luke expresses this in verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that they come upon you unawares, for as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the earth. And that phrase there, really, without even going into anything, sums up what was happening in the days of Noah. The cares of this life. And the Lord has already used the expression, as we well know, in the parable of the sower, that it was the cares of this life which choke the word. And if there's ever a phrase to sum up the situation in which we find ourselves, is the cares of this life. Everyone seems to have more cares than they can cope with. And it is dulling their senses to the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, and everybody is anxious about today, anxious about tomorrow, anxious about everything. They have surfeiting, they have the headaches, they have the anxieties, they have all the panic attacks, they have everything about the cares of this life. And that's exactly what the Lord said was in the days of Noah. That the reality that God was about to judge this world in righteousness had lulled the people of the day into a sense of false reality, thinking the generations will continue. And that, I believe, is what the Lord is saying in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21 to his apostles. Right. I'm going to leave it there, and we've got the thing, because I want to establish, because knowing that there was some comments before about verse 14-41, two in the field, one shall be taken, the other left, I want to give the proof of what that is before I actually state it, because what I believe the Lord is talking about here in verses 40-41 is that we will be labouring together in common purpose one with another, thinking that we're all believing the same things, that we're all striving for the kingdom of God, that we're in fellowship with one another, that we're in harmony with one another, that we all want the same thing. And the Lord says it's not true. One will, one won't. Five will, the wise. Five won't, the foolish. And I believe these two here are both Christadelphians. They would appear to be working together, learning together, labouring together, in fellowship together. But the Lord says, take heed. But I'd like to establish that in detail so that you've got some scriptural reasons for accepting what I've said. But for those sceptics amongst you, I won't look at anybody in particular who thinks it's unusual for two men to be in a bed. If they look in the original, they'll notice that neither men or women, in either Luke's account or Matthew's account, is in the original.